I encourage you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We resume our series in Habakkuk today. If you're not familiar with where to find the prophet Habakkuk, it's easiest to go to the end of the Old Testament and work backwards. It's a small book, very close to the end of the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, and we will, as always, stand together for the reading of God's word. Habakkuk chapter 3. We won't be looking at the whole chapter this morning, but it is a unit, so I will read the entire chapter for us. Give careful attention as we hear now the word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we now open your word together, we turn, as we always must do, to you to ask that you would help us. Help us by your Spirit, working through the word, to understand your truth. Keep us from distorting it. Keep us from misunderstanding. Keep us from ignoring or forgetting. Lord, make your word effective in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we return to the book of Habakkuk this morning, we find him turning to the only place he has left to turn. He's turning to the Lord. He closes this book with a long prayer. Now remember the context. We have seen that Habakkuk was living in a time and place where wickedness seemed triumphant. There was wickedness inside the kingdom of Judah, where he lived, which was the last surviving remnant of the people of God in the Promised Land. There, people were ignoring God's law. There was violence and strife and contention all around. Things were bad inside Judah. But when Habakkuk had cried out to the Lord earlier in the book, the Lord's answer was that he would discipline the wicked Israelites by bringing against them the even more wicked Babylonians. It was a bad situation with what seemed to Habakkuk to be an even worse solution. And as we've journeyed with Habakkuk, we've started to see that God promised him in chapter 2, a solution will come in time. Resolution to all this wickedness will come. Justice will prevail. And in the meantime, the righteous will live by faith. And this is what we see Habakkuk doing as we come to chapter 3. He is living by faith. Perhaps some of you are in a similar situation to the one Habakkuk is in here. He has received a difficult answer from God's word. He's found things in God's word to him that he struggles to understand or accept. He anticipates things in God's providence that will be painful. And in that situation, Habakkuk does not turn away from the Lord in despair or cynicism, but by faith he turns to the Lord in prayer. And as he prays, he helps us to see that even when the Lord brings difficult discipline, when it seems, perhaps, that wickedness is gaining the upper hand, our hope is found in turning to the Lord. Now, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 3 is really one unit. It's a package deal, but there's so much in it that we're going to split it in two. And so this Sunday, we're going to look just at verses 1 through 15, and then we'll finish it next Sunday. But here in verses 1 through 15, Habakkuk shows us how it is that when the Lord is doing things we don't understand, we find hope by turning to this same Lord. And it's for this main reason. The God of glory will conquer every obstacle for the salvation of his people. This is what we need to see today. The God of glory will conquer every obstacle for the salvation of his people. To see how Habakkuk leads us to understand this, I want to look at three truths that he gives us about the God in whom we hope. Three reasons why we are right to hope in God, even when God's own providence is difficult. Here's the first reason. The first reason we are right to hope in God is that we hope in a God whose work we fear. This is in verse 2. We hope in a God whose work we fear. And I think this sounds contradictory to us. What do hope and fear have to do with each other? But let me ask you this question. If you do not fear God, why would anyone else? If you think God is tame and passive, not to be feared but to be controlled, if you think God will always do what you want him to do, never confronting, never condemning, then there is no hope in that God for you. Because the wicked will have the same control. The wicked will steamroll this helpless so-called God. A God who is worthy of hope is a God who inspires reverence, awe, and humility in man. We do not need a cosmic pet. We need a heavenly king. And in Habakkuk's opening to his prayer, he acknowledges that this is who we have. He begins with the fear of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He's been listening, and what he has heard from and about God fills him with the fear of the Lord. He understands God's solution for the wickedness of the people of Judah is not internal reform, but external invasion. He understands that these Chaldeans, these Babylonians are going to come. It's going to bring destruction. They're going to drag God's people into exile. And this makes Habakkuk fear. This will be a difficult thing. And one of the clearest points of this book so far, that God has been insistent upon is that this is under God's control. The Chaldeans are not going to conquer God. They are going to be sent by God to conquer unbelieving Judah. Remember chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, God says, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is what Habakkuk has heard, and it fills him with fear. And there is an appropriate awe and reverence in Habakkuk here. He believes that what God has said he will do, he will in fact do. And he fears the Lord. And yet we need to understand right here in verse 2 that in the midst of that very fear, Habakkuk expresses hope. You see this as he continues in verse 2? O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see what Habakkuk is praying here. Lord, your work has made me fear. Revive your work. The same work in which he fears is the work in which he hopes. And he prays not just at the end, but even now, in the midst of the years, revive and reveal your work. It's a prayer of the fear of God, a prayer of faith in God. For Habakkuk trusts that this God is the same God proclaimed to us in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, where it says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. By faith, Habakkuk clings to this truth, knowing that even if it is bitter medicine, what God has planned flows from the holy, perfect work of the rock. And Habakkuk also has hope here in verse 2, because he is confident in the end God's work will result in mercy for his people. Mercy for his people. We see it at the end of verse 2. Here's the prayer request, most of all. In wrath, remember mercy. The word for wrath that Habakkuk uses here is not merely a word that refers to a curse or judgment. It has ideas of trembling and turmoil, of the chaos, and even of judgment. In the midst of that, Habakkuk says, Lord, remember mercy. This is not a blind prayer. Habakkuk has good reason to make this prayer because he has hope in the promises of God. If you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, all the way back at the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, you find God warning them that when they break covenant, as they have done, when they go into all kinds of wickedness and unbelief, they will go into exile. But God had promised, even back in Deuteronomy, that when they repent, when they turn to him, as Habakkuk is doing here, he would have mercy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, it says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He promised it all the way at the beginning. And he's renewed this same promise very recently, not long before Habakkuk, in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 54, verse 8, the Lord says through Isaiah, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. You could follow this thread throughout the Bible. It would be a good study for you to do. And you will find again and again and again that God warns his people about exile for unbelief, but offers again and again and again mercy to his people after exile. And so Habakkuk here places his hope in the very work of the God whom he fears. He knows that God has promised and will not forget to be merciful. Friends, God's work may make you and me tremble. It may make us rightly fear. We understand that he is almighty. He will work in ways that will not always be what we would prefer. He is our king, not our pet. But it is his almighty working, the same almighty working that makes us fear, that also gives us a solid foundation for hope that his work cannot be derailed. His promises cannot be overruled. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Even his own work of discipline and judgment does not overrule his promise to be merciful and to give life to those who live by faith. And so it would be wonderful for you and me, like Habakkuk, to lift up this same prayer when the working of God's power makes us afraid, to pray to him, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Is the God whom we fear is the same God who has taught us that we can hope in his unfailing mercy. That's the first reason it is right to hope in God, that the God in whom we hope, God whom we hope, is the God whom we fear. But there's a second reason here that we are right to place our hope in God, and it's this. We hope in a God who holds all glory and power. We hope in a God who holds in himself all glory and power. And we see it in the next section of our passage, this vision of the coming of God. It's a timeless vision here that Habakkuk presents to us, but in it we hear all kinds of rich echoes and references to God's past work in the life of the people of Israel, reminding them that what God has done in the past, he can do again in the future. And so this vision, as we walk through it, we'll find it's full of complex allusions to the way God displayed his power in the early days when he brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He came to them then to deliver his people. And that's what's in view in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And most of us have no idea where these places are, so this doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But Habakkuk and his first readers would have known that these places are places south of Judah, down in the Sinai Peninsula. We find them referenced, connected with Mount Sinai, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where Moses says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand." So you see, Habakkuk here is referencing God's coming to and for his people at Mount Sinai. And though it has been a long time, Habakkuk is still drawing on the hope that comes from that coming. He remembers how God's coming was unbearably glorious as God appeared at Sinai in cloud and fire, with glory bursting forth that was unbearable to the people, and yet a glory that was actually concealing the full weight of glory that God has. You see this reflected here in verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. At Mount Sinai, it wasn't even the full display of God's power, and yet it was unapproachably glorious. When God came, verse 3 says, his glory covered the heavens. And here Habakkuk remembers as well that when God came, he disrupted all the settled powers of the earth. He remembers how he brought plagues on the seemingly invincible Egyptians, striking their land and their livestock and their very lives. We see it in verse 5, "Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He humbled the mighty Egyptians, and even nature itself bowed and trembled and shook at the coming of the Lord." Verse 6, "He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting." What is truly everlasting? Not the mountains, not the nations, but the ways of the Lord. He can surely, in Habakkuk's day, shake the foundations of the Chaldeans whenever he is ready. And Habakkuk remembers here how when God did this, back in Exodus, all the nations heard and trembled. The report started to go out. You find it in the book of Joshua when the Israelites arrive in the promised land. The people there have already heard and are trembling about what God had done to Egypt. And Habakkuk remembers such things here. Verse 3, "The earth was full of his praise. Verse 6, he looked and startled the nations. This is the God of glory, the God of the Exodus. But importantly, in verse 7, Habakkuk does not stop with the Exodus. Verse 7 might be difficult to understand at first. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. What is Habakkuk talking about here? Almost certainly, he's talking about the days of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, you find there a situation very similar to the one that Habakkuk faced. In that book, the people of God went through a cycle where they would go into wickedness and unbelief. God would bring a foreign nation to discipline them. And then when they cried out to the Lord would raise up a deliverer to cast off this oppression and save his people. And in Judges chapter 3, the first of these judges, a man named Othniel is raised up to go against whom? To go against the power of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The tents of Cushan were in affliction. And then in Judges chapter 6, God raises up Gideon. To whom does he go to deliver Israel from? The power of Midian, the land of Midian, trembled. In those days, God had used wicked nations who for a time dominated his people. But Habakkuk takes great comfort from remembering that in those days, God was able to raise up deliverers who made these mighty foreign oppressors tremble themselves. People of God, when God's work makes you tremble, when his providence seems overwhelming and confusing, like Habakkuk, look to this vision of God's glory. This offers hope to us. Men may think that they are sovereign over nations. They can mark their maps and move the borders by military power. But do you see here in verse 6? It is God who stands and measures the earth. What about the forces of nature in its fallenness? The hurricanes and storms and earthquakes and wildfires. These things can make us afraid. But do you see here? God makes nature itself tremble. Nature is afraid of him. And when God raises up a nation for his purposes, do not fear, because he can just as easily humble that nation as he did Cushan and Midian. When God comes, the nations tremble, the earth shakes. He is the God of all glory and power. And we are confident as the people of God that what he has done in the past, he will do again. For verse 4 is not just a picture of what has happened, the power and glory of God flashing forth throughout the earth. It's a picture of what will happen when Christ comes again. Matthew 24, verse 27 tells us, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." This God of glory still lives. We do not need to fear. And so in the meantime, as Habakkuk, like us, lives in the midst of the years, he shows us how to wait by meditating on the displays of God's great glory in the past, taking hope for the future that this same God will complete his work. He will remember mercy. He is the God of all glory and power. But then there's a third reason for us this morning, a third reason that we are right to hope in God. And it's this: we hope in a God who lets nothing stop his work of salvation. We hope in a God who lets nothing stop his work of salvation. And this is essential for you because the power of God is not enough to give you hope. It's necessary, right? But it's not sufficient because bullies are powerful. Dictators are powerful. And when they come, you are afraid, but you are not hopeful. Why does the power of God, the glory of God, inspire Habakkuk with such hope and awe? It's because he knows this God. And he knows that this is a God whose power is employed for the salvation of his people. In verse 8, Habakkuk continues to reflect on what God has done in the past, but you see he's now shifting from describing God to dialoguing with God. It shifts from speaking about God to speaking to God. And he asks God a question. Unlike the questions earlier in the book, this one is rhetorical. He already knows the answer. He's asking God a question here. Now, before we read this question again, understand that Habakkuk still has God's mighty work in the past in his mind. What kinds of things is he remembering? He's remembering, for example, how God split the sea in two when Israel seemed trapped by the Red Sea, when the waters were heaped up like a wall on either side so that the people could walk through on dry land. Habakkuk is remembering, again, how Mount Sinai itself quaked greatly at the presence of the Lord. He's remembering as well how God split the river Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, so that again, the waters stood in a heap and the people passed through on dry ground. And he is remembering as well how even the normal rising and setting of the sun and moon were stopped on one day in Joshua chapter 10, so that it seemed the sun stood still in the sky long enough for Israel to be delivered from their enemies. Now keep these things in mind as we read verses 8 through 11. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You see the question. Why did God overrule the course of nature? Why did he split the sea and stop the river and stop the sun in the sky? Does he hate rivers and seas and the sun and moon? Of course not. Of course not. Habakkuk is reminding us, he's not angry with the sea. That's not the point here. And yet he was angry. Habakkuk shows us this in verse 12. He was angry with the nations. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Remember, God had brought wrath against the Egyptians who had enslaved and slaughtered his people. God had brought wrath against the Canaanite nations who had committed all kinds of abominations against him and attacks against his people. God was angry with the nations. When he came, there were great displays of trembling and wrath and nature being upended. Why did this happen? Habakkuk tells us, what was the purpose of his coming? His purpose was salvation. Verse 13, why did God come? Why did he go forth? You went forth for the salvation of your people. In the Exodus, God was working to save his people. In the conquest of the land, he was working for their salvation. When he raised up the judges, he was working for their salvation. Habakkuk realizes always in the past, when God is doing mighty, even frightening works, his ultimate goal is the salvation of his people, and nothing stops him. Not the sea, not the rivers, not the nations. When there were a million obstacles and no hope for salvation, God came, and the obstacles melted away. Nothing stops God from saving his people. Now, clearly here, this is not just a history lesson. Habakkuk understands this needs to apply to how we think about the future. Will the God who has done such things to save a people for himself abandon those people now? If Egypt and the Red Sea were split apart and conquered for their salvation, will Babylon keep him from saving his people? When God came, he came to accomplish salvation. And interestingly, in verse 13, we see that when he came, he used a servant. Verse 13 could be translated in a couple of different ways. It's difficult to decide between them. It could be saying in the middle of verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your anointed. That's grammatically possible. And if that's the case, what it is saying is that God went forth to deliver his anointed, being perhaps Israel or Israel's king. And that's true. God often did that. But I think Habakkuk's point here is more accurately captured by the New King James Version when it says, you went forth for salvation with your anointed. Just as possible grammatically, and I think more likely. For after all, we see a pattern in all these works of deliverance. Moses in the Exodus, the judges raised up, kings like David. Again and again and again, God raises up a servant to deliver his people when all hope of salvation seems lost. And now, Habakkuk understands that this applies not just to the past, but to the future. Another anointed one is coming. Now, the one Habakkuk has in mind might not be the one you think of first. I think it's quite possible that Habakkuk actually has in mind here Cyrus, the Persian king. Because Habakkuk has already received through Isaiah the prophecy that Cyrus, called the Lord's anointed in Isaiah 45, would be raised up to restore Israel from their exile. By faith in God's word earlier, Habakkuk understands that in his situation, this Chaldean exile, God had an anointed one who would deliver his people in the end. And yet you and I understand that this pattern of an anointed one, literally in Hebrew, a Messiah, does not end with Cyrus. For you and I know that a much greater Messiah came following this same pattern, working for the salvation of God's people with a work that we see proclaimed in verse 13. It says here, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. From head to toe, he has conquered the wicked by striking the head of the house of the wicked. And this word, striking the head, could just as well be translated, you have crushed the head of the house of the wicked. This very word is used in the book of Judges when Jael smashes the head of Sisera. This is what this anointed will do, will crush the head of the house of the wicked. When God goes forth, nothing will stop such salvation. God will, verse 14 tells us, turn the wicked's weapons against themselves. Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who come out like a whirlwind to scatter, those who came out to feast on the poor in secret. These people, God will destroy with their own weapons, like Haman hanging on his own gallows, like Daniel's adversaries cast into the den of lions, and like our Lord Jesus Christ, who through death destroyed the one who had the power of death. You see this pattern, this confidence that builds. Habakkuk knows that when God comes, though his work may be fearful, he always has this purpose in mind, coming forth for the salvation of his people with his anointed. And so in times when God seems to allow evil to triumph, this is where we find hope. We can ask this question, will the God who has done all of this for the salvation of his people, will he allow anything to stop the salvation of his people? The Lord and his anointed will triumph. And for us, we know this is not just hope, it is reality, that Christ, the anointed one, has received the kingdom and begun to reign. He has crushed the head of the serpent, and he will come one day in judgment to destroy the wicked and save his people. And so in the meantime, you and I, like Habakkuk, can look back and ask ourselves, if God has come in the flesh, if he has given his only begotten Son, if he has gone to the cross for your salvation, if he has risen from the dead and risen to ascend on high to reign for you, what can possibly overrule that work of salvation? Can any of the difficulties you face, any of the providences that we see working out in the world that we do not understand, can any of these things stop the God who is determined to save? People of God, it is often the case, as it was in Habakkuk's day, that judgment begins with the house of God. Habakkuk is a faithful man, and yet he, along with the rest of the faithful who were left as a remnant in Judah, He was going to pass through a fiery trial, and this leaves him rightly fearful. He trembles at this. But he looks in hope to God. He knows that suffering will not be the end of the story, that even when judgment begins with the house of God, we can hold on to our hope that our God of salvation will come to save. What we see here in Habakkuk is an Old Testament parallel to what Peter tells the church to understand when we go through our times of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Do you see the same pattern? We may suffer according to the will of God. And what do? We commit our souls to that same God, confident that he has secured our salvation in the death, resurrection, and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are overwhelmed by God's providence, when we struggle to find hope, we do not turn away from God. We turn to him. We turn to him in faith and in prayer. And as we turn to him, we find confidence that this God will not let us go. This God will not forget mercy, but in wrath, he will remember mercy. And if you have turned to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have this certainty. No matter what comes, in wrath, he will remember mercy. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we turn now to you. We understand that each of us in different ways experience the fiery trials that come upon us in this life. Lord, we pray that in the midst of these things, you would turn our eyes to you, that we would be humble before you, tremble before you, live in the fear of God, which begins all wisdom. And yet in that fear, Lord, help us to find this hope. Help any here today who are trembling at what you have done to find hope in what you will do, to be confident that for those who live by faith, wrath is never the end of the story. You will remember mercy. You will go forth for the salvation of your people. Lord, fill us with this hope. Teach us to live in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.